Our scripture text today is the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy. Now, we're not going to preach on the whole fifth chapter, but we are going to preach on a big section of it. And remember the title of the sermon, Don't Treat Everybody the Same. That's the point of this text. That's the point of the fifth chapter. Don't treat everybody the same. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. You may be seated. I heard about a church this week in Minnesota called the Grove United Methodist Church. They're experiencing extraordinary growth. They want to grow more. They're running out of space. And so they've asked all their members over 60 to leave, so they can have more room for young adults. And they also asked the members over 60, they're going to close down the church for a year or two, and restructure it so that membership will only be for young people. But they're asking in the meanwhile that people over 60 for the next year or two, even though they don't want them to come back, will maintain the building and pay the expenses. Now, if that's not apostasy, I don't know what apostasy is. That wasn't a joke. That's a true church, a true illustration of a church that's in existence today. I don't know whether it's a true church or not. Well, I tell you that to tell you that chapter 5 is not irrelevant to where we are in the 21st century, third decade. We still need the guidance, the information, the direction that's laid down in this chapter on how to relate to each other. You remember the old apostles teaching the young minister how to organize a church. He's been pretty general thus far in terms of the church's worship, the church's government, the church's mission. And now he's going to be specific in the church how people are to relate to each other. And everybody is not to be treated the same. You have older men that are to be treated one way, young men to be treated in another, older women to be treated one way, younger women to be treated in another way, older widows to be treated one way, younger widows to be treated another way, and then later on in the chapter it talks about how to treat ruling elders and how to treat preaching elders. So this egalitarianism that people live by today that says everybody's equal, everybody should be treated the same, is a complete myth. For instance, notice what it says in verse 1, 2, and 3. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, and the younger man appeal to them as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are real widows. That's what widows indeed mean. Now let me explain to you widow real fast before we go on. In Roman culture, and in most of the ancient world, a widow had it rough. The word widow comes from the word deprived, destitute. If a woman, a husband died, she was left on her own to make it. And particularly if she had no children or grandchildren, she'd just be a homeless person on the street, dying of exposure. It was a terrible thing to be a widow in the Roman Empire. I think in this chapter, since the word widow means deprived or destitute, that we can think of a widow as anybody who's been deprived of her husband and deprived of someone to support her and to love her, so that it not only includes widows whose husbands have died, it also includes women whose husbands have left them and whose husbands have abused them, and whose husbands are sinning against them, and they've been deprived of husbands. So now, let me ask a question before we look at all this. It says, respect, treat older men as fathers, honor widows who are real widows. What's he telling these people to do? Is Paul simply saying, y'all be polite to each other, yeah? Is that what he's saying? Y'all be nice. He's saying, obey the law of God found in the Old Testament. It's amazing how much the Old Testament has to say about how you respect older people than you, or how you respect widows. Let me read some passages for you. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 32. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God I am the Lord. The amount of verses dealing with that subject in the Old Testament will surprise you. Stand up for older people. So it says, honor older people. You know how I get mad every time they'll go to a restaurant, which is frequent. I get angry because this 20-year-old, nice, friendly waiter or waitress will come up to Becky and me and will say, what do you guys want? As if a 75-year-old is the equal of a 20-year-old, which in the Bible they're not. Now, I can understand they're trying to be friendly. And I can understand they're trying to be polite, nice. You know where the word guys come from? You guys. When I tell you where the word you guys come from, you'll be a lot more hesitant as to how you use it. Back in the 1600s, early 1600s, during the reign of James I of England, that great pervert and tyrant, there was a man named Guy Fawkes, F-A-W-K-E-S. They even have a Guy Fawkes Day in England to this very day. Because what Guy Fawkes did, he was a Roman Catholic. He hated the Protestants and the Puritans. So he decided he was going to blow up Parliament building with all the parliamentarians in it. And they caught him, praise the Lord, ahead of time. Box after box of explosives. And so, guys comes from Guy Hawks. Fawkes. F-A-W-K-E-S. Who was an attempted murderer. An anarchist. So be careful how you use the word guys, you guys, okay? So what it says is, it says, treat older people with respect and honor and dignity. Now, why does God make such a big deal of this? Because it has more to do than with just respecting old people or older people than you. It has a lot more to do with it. It has to do with respecting and building on the heritage, the culture, the civilization that preceded you. It has to do with history. Rise up for the gray-headed person. Respect the older woman. If you're going to criticize an older man, criticize him like you do your father, very gingerly. If ever. If you're going to criticize your mother, do it with utmost honor and respect. And don't do it unless you have to. And what he's saying is, respect your history, Israel. Christians, respect that basis upon which your country was built. Wasn't built upon a Muslim foundation. Was not even built upon a humanistic foundation. It was not even built on a generally Christian foundation in this country. But the United States was built on a distinctively Protestant Christian foundation in this country. Now respect that. Love the foundation upon which you were built. Honor it. Don't neglect it. Don't turn your back on it. Now, what does that mean? That means you have to know something about your history. You have to know something about your fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers and on back, and fathers in the faith. Let me ask you a question. What do you know about your grandfather? You know where he was born? You know when he was born? You know who his parents were? You know what he did for a living? Do you know whether he's a Christian or not? Let's get even more embarrassing. Tell me what you know about your great-granddaddy. What was his name? Did he fight for the North or the South? It is amazing to me how little I know about my literal physical ancestors. How little I know. And I'm to honor their history. What do you know about the history of the United States and of Georgia and of Western culture? Do you know anything about it to honor it and to rise up in respect for it and to teach your children about it? You see, we are so ignorant. That's why the Bible, the Old Testament, is so strong. Stand up for the white-haired person. Stand up for the elderly. When you're in the presence of an older person, young adults and children, you're sinning if you don't stand up when they come in the room. The Bible says, rise up before the gray-haired. Do you stand up when your mother comes in the room? I'll tell you how my grandparents respected each other. They were elderly. They respected their parents. And whenever that, I could remember this as a little boy back in the late 40s. Whenever they spoke to each other, or particularly about each other, to other people, they would never use pronouns. In speaking about his wife, my grandfather would never refer to her as she said the other day. He would use her name. And it went even farther. Whenever my grandfather, mother spoke about my grandfather, she would always call him Mr. Turley. Now, they had a sweet and loving relationship, but they knew what respect for the past was. For instance, in the South, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. You think that's just a Southern thing? That is the Southerner's way of obeying the law of God, to rise up before the gray-haired. Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. Teach your children to say that from the earliest days, not to ever answer you with yes or no. But to answer you in, now, if you want to say to your husband, yes, Lord, that's okay too, because 1 Peter says that. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about a woman saying to her husband, yes, Lord. So if you want to say that, that's okay too. But the point I'm getting at, do something. Say something that shows that you rise up for the gray-haired. That you love and respect and honor your history, your family, the Christian culture out of which you came. Learn things about them. Find some book on your ancestry. I'll tell you this real quick. Cy Wages, who was an elder at Chalcedon for years and years and years, showed me a book that he had about his ancestors in Jamestown, Virginia, in the early 1600s. And his ancestors got here because there was a banker in England, a merchant in England, that would pay any English person 100 or so acres of ground if they moved to Virginia, moved to Jamestown. So a lot of people came over, and then the merchant came over himself. And Cy Wages' ancestors were called Termans. Several Termans came over. And then one of the Terman daughters married one of the merchant's sons in Jamestown. And their names were John and Ann Moorcraft. Now, who'd have thought that Cy Wages and I would have some kind of connection centuries ago? Find out about your family. Find out about the history of this country and the family of Americans. Where'd they come from? They were immigrants some way or another, unless you have Indian ancestors. We once had an Indian that came at the Calcedon to fix our printing machine. And he was dressed like an Indian, so you knew he was proud of his Native American heritage. So I asked him what he wanted me to ask him. I said, "Sir, are you Native American?" He said, "I certainly am." I said, "So am I. I was born here too." But the point is, rise up before the gray-haired. Teach your children to do that. And if it ever comes that there's an older man that's sinning, and you can't bear with it anymore, and it has serious repercussions, if you have to rebuke him and you're a young person, do it very, very tenderly and sensitively, as if he were your father. Now, that says something. It says that older men and elderly men may not be excused for their sins. You can't just say, "Well, I'm old." That it doesn't matter how old you are. You're still accountable before God for the way you live your life. And so, how do you treat older men when they sin? When you have to rebuke them. Don't do it sharply. Do it very humbly, because you are rebuking your superior. But rather, appeal to him as a father. And if you see younger men your age or thereabout, if you see them sinning, rebuke them as your equals, as you would do your brothers. After all, we are a family. We're a Christian family. So if you see somebody your age sinning, don't just let it go. Don't just say, "Well, I hope that doesn't have any consequences in his life." You have the responsibility to help him deal with his sin. Elders aren't the first people you call. You yourself go to that person and you say to your equal, as you would say to a dearly beloved sister or brother, "There's something in your life I need to talk to you about." You do it carefully. Don't do it in a condescending way, because that person is your equal. And if, God forbid, you ever have to rebuke older women, rebuke them as you would your mother. You ever rebuked your mother? You ever dared to rebuke your mother? Well, here it says, if you have to rebuke older women, women that are older than you, they're sinning. You see they're sinning. You just can't let it go. You can't cover it up. You can't let love be a multitude, cover a multitude of sins at this point. If you have to say something to her, say it very humbly and submissively and lovingly. And if you ever have to rebuke younger women, now he's particularly talking to the preacher here, you know, he's talking to Timothy particularly, but it applies to everybody. And he says to Timothy, if you ever have to rebuke younger women, rebuke them as sisters, sweetly and lovingly and tenderly, in all purity. You know why you read about so many celebrity preachers biting the dust because of some adulterous affair. They disregard that word. And these young women get attached to them emotionally. And then the preachers are not careful. And they don't guard themselves. And then they fall by the wayside. They didn't go into it falling by the wayside. But they won't fall by the wayside because they forgot the law of God. That when you have to rebuke or counsel a young woman, and you're a man, do it in all purity. Make sure nobody can criticize you. Make sure there's nothing suspicious about your actions. Purity also means in godliness and holiness. And then it says in verse 3, honor widows who are real widows. Women that are destitute. They don't have any husband. They don't have any family to depend upon. They're on their own. They're not making it. Honor them. Make sure they're cared for. Take care of them. Don't let them die of exposure. Let's look at another verse. I want you to turn with me to Exodus 22. And bear in mind, this is the Word of God. You'll see why I remind you of that when I read this. This is not the word of men. This is not the word of somebody in a primitive, agrarian, violent culture. This is the word of the living God. Exodus 22:22. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict them at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. I'd like to read that verse to the ex-husbands of three women in our church. These three women are being abused, mistreated, neglected, having to face problems in life they shouldn't have to face. And these three ex-husbands are flying in the face of Exodus 22. God says to them right this moment in their conscience, you continue to mistreat this woman that's deprived of you, and I will kill you. And your wife will be a widow. And your children will be fatherless. You see how much God respects, reveres, and loves godly widows. You mess with him, he's very likely to kill you. Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6. A father of the fatherless and a judge for widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. God is the judge for the benefit of widows who are being deprived of life and comfort and the necessities of life, either because the husband died or the husband left. 3. Honor widows who are real widows because God does. But now here you're going to see how Paul saw the relationship of church and family. But if any widow, deprived of a husband, has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regards to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. So Paul's saying, if there are some of you in the church, women, who are widows because your husband has died or your husband has left you, and you have children or grandchildren, turn to them before you turn to the church for aid and support. And never turn to the state. Nowhere in the Bible ever does it say, widows, if you're having a hard time, go to the state. Go to the federal government. Go to the state government. It'll take care of you. You go to the state government for financial support. With shekels come shackles. You will become a civil slave. God says the purpose of the civil government is not to take care of widows and orphans, but it is to punish the bad guys for the protection of the good guys. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, somebody to support them, go to the children and grandchildren first and seek out their assistance in whatever way you need assisted. Because they need to learn things. They need to learn to practice piety. They need to learn how to do their duties in regard to their own family. They need to learn how to bring some kind of recompense to their parents for all the sacrifice and effort and investment that their parents have put in their life. So those of you who are children and grandchildren, and you have parents or grandparents that are in serious need, don't just throw them away in some kind of convalescent center and then forget about them and just let them die there. Don't just turn them over to the state. Realize what all they've done for you throughout your life. And gladly, hopefully gladly, they'll sacrifice whatever they need to sacrifice to make sure that you are taken care of. Teach your children that from the earliest days. When they're little children, say, are you going to take care of mommy when she gets old? So it just comes natural to them. Well, of course, mommy. All the things you've done for me. Of course I would. So when you're throwing yourself on the mercy of your children and grandchildren, don't feel guilty about it. They're learning a great deal about life by having to support you. They're learning a great deal of what it means to practice piety in their own family. They're learning a great deal about what it means to show gratitude. And what's more important? Children and grandchildren taking care of their destitute grandmothers and mothers is acceptable in the sight of God. If they're Christians, that's all they need to know. Verse 5, now she who is a real widow and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. This is a godly woman. She never expected to be in the situation she's in. She does not throw up her hands in despair. Her husband's gone. She has no children or grandchildren. Because she is absolutely confident that God's going to be faithful to everything He's promised her. And He's not going to let one of His promises fall to the ground unfulfilled. So even though she may not understand how in the world this or that is going to be solved, that doesn't throw her for a loop. That doesn't drive her to desperation. Because she's fixed. Fixed. Her hope on God. God going to let you down? You don't have a husband. You don't have children or grandchildren. No means of support. Doesn't look good for the future. You're not going to be a slave, though. But you're going to trust God. And no matter how dark it appears, you're going to trust Him who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. And because your hope is in God, in verse 5, you're going to continue in entreaties and prayers night and day. You're not simply going to say, well, I'm trusting God, and then just go your merry way. You're going to say, I trust God, and to show you I trust God, I'm going to pray night and day. I'm going to wake up in the middle of the night. God, I don't know how I'm going to provide food for tomorrow. God, I'm lonely. God, how am I going to do this? You wake up at night praying that. During the day, you pray it. Off and on, throughout the day, you're constantly calling upon your God, who said He's a judge for widows, to be what He said He would be. Verse 6. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure, is dead, even while she lives. Now, who in the world is he talking about? I think he's talking about widows that may have been left great amount of wealth. And they didn't have term insurance, whole life insurance. They didn't have any of those things back then. But they did have silver and gold and property and farms and slaves. And so a woman who finds herself a widow could find herself to be a wealthy widow. And he's saying, if you're one of those people, it's okay to be a wealthy widow as long as you're not a married widow. As long as you don't spend your life on affluence and ease, and there's no spirituality, there's no trust in God, your trust in riches, and your only concern is parties and a social life. He says that person who may profess to be a member of the church, maybe he has somebody in mind there in his church. She who gives herself to wanton pleasures is dead, even while she lives. She may look alive with all her fancy clothes and all her jewelry and all of her crystal and all of her silver and all those things, but she's dead because her God is the ease and affluence of this world. 7. Timothy, it's going to be hard to do this sometimes, but I want you to prescribe these things so that they will be above reproach. Don't hesitate to preach them. You want the women in the church, the widows, to know exactly what their responsibility is. You want the people in the church to know what their responsibility is toward widows. So preach these things, Timothy, no matter what your culture says. Verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, who is for his own? If anyone does not provide for his own, is it just talking about his physical family? No, because the next phrase says, and especially for those of his household. So Paul is saying, tell these people, to provide for their own relatives, family, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ that may be deprived of something. Your responsibility as a Christian is not limited by the boundaries of your physical family. Insofar as it's possible, provide for anybody in your church and sphere of relationships that are being destitute of something, and especially provide for those of your own family. And somebody who holds his money and his wealth close to his chest and does not live in an open-handed way to other people, especially toward his own family, he's apostate, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than a Muslim. He's worse than an infidel. He's worse than an unbeliever. Now, how can he say that? Because even unbelievers sometimes take care of sick relatives. Even unbelievers care for their parents sometimes. A lot of times. Even better than Christians. So that is a command that God gives every one of us. And that is, husbands and fathers should see in that command. Since you and I are probably going to die before our wives, to do your best to make sure your wife is provided for when you die, as much as you possibly can. Life insurance policies, IRAs, gold coins, silver coins. Do what you can, men. Some men can do more than others, but do what you can to provide for your own household after you're dead. And if you and I don't, we've denied the faith. Even if we recite the Apostles' Creed the day we die, we deny the faith and are worse than Muslims. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, this is a sort of a difficult section to know exactly what a list is, but I'll tell you what I think it means. Verse 9, let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, which was a humble service. They wore sandals in a dry, hot, dusty Middle East. Washing somebody's feet wasn't just for fun or a religious practice. It's because they were hot and filthy and dusty. And that was a humble service. If she's assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. In other words, don't put any real widow on the church list of those widows the church needs to provide something for, if they haven't been faithful Christians. If they haven't tried to minister to other people in their lives and serve other people, don't put them on the list. Don't put them on the list of those widows, those people deprived of a husband who are in some kind of serious need. Don't put them on the list. If they haven't been loving, serving Christians themselves, and don't put them on the list if they're less than 60. Now, Paul was very practical. 60 was old in the Roman Empire. And he's not saying, if they're 59 and a half and their birthday's in 2 weeks, don't give them any help. No, 60 means today somebody who is old and tired and exhausted and without any means of support. Somebody who's very unlikely to get married. Somebody that has no children. Somebody that doesn't have the strength that you used to have to carry on a job. She's got to be a real widow. Or in Paul's terms, she's got to be over 60. A real widow. Verse 11. But refuse to put younger widows on the list. That is, widows that have been deprived of husbands and children and income who are under 60 years of age. That is, they're still strong. They're not old. They still have needs and desires and vision for the future. Don't put them on the list that the church is going to support. In other words, the church is not a welfare agency. We don't believe the civil government is a welfare agency. We don't believe the church is a welfare agency. The family is. And the church only steps into the picture to help somebody who's destitute in the church if they have nobody in their own family to help them. And if a widow is young and vigorous and strong, don't put her on the list. She can take care of her own life. It'll be hard. Verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. It's difficult to know with certainty what he's talking about. Except we can be certain he's not talking about nuns. And he's not talking about taking a vow of perpetual chastity. As if marriage was some kind of second-rate way of life. Because he tells people later on, get remarried. If you're lonely for a husband and you want a husband, find a husband. Nothing wrong with widow remarrying. But he's saying to them, apparently now as widows, they have volunteered to help the church in some way or another. Minister to other people, visit the aged, take food to the aged, do whatever she could do. But then she gets all of these wonderful God-created desires for a man. And she'll be distracted from what she promised the church she would do as her own personal ministry in the church. So it's better for younger widows to do their best to get married. Now, how does a younger widow do that? Praise, cast herself upon the mercy of God, and goes to various conferences and places where there's godly young men her age. And meets people. And lets herself be met by other people. So if you have a desire, and you're a younger widow, if you have a desire to marry, and you do not want to sleep alone the rest of your life, because you want somebody to be there to love you, take care of you, live life with you, then don't put yourself on the church's list. Do whatever you have to do. Work. Pray. Go to various places where there's godly men. I'm careful to use the word godly. Don't just go to places where there are men. That's as dangerous as a cop cannon. Go where there's godly men. And if possible, go where there's godly Presbyterian men. And let them see you. Don't just lock yourself up in a closet. Verse 11. Refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires, which are God-given, in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. That is, in disregard of their promise that they were going to spend all their time now as a widow serving the church. And they'll be condemned, verse 12, not to hell, but they'll be condemned because they've set aside their previous pledge and promise to do what they could as a widow in helping other people in the church. Now, let me stop there, because I'm running out of time. So let me just make this application. Singlehood is a calling. At any time in life, when you're single, for whatever amount of time, it is a calling. If you're a young person that's never married and you want to be married sooner than God does, God's kept you single on a purpose. If you're single because your husband died or your husband left you, God knew what was going on. He did all that. Because He wants you to be single for some time. I have on Sermon Audio a 3-part series called The Theology of Singlehood. And God has used that in the lives of many single people, some of whom are no longer single. But if you are in that condition, read, listen to those 3 sermons. Why does God cause us to be single when we don't want to be? Well, one, because there's things about our lives that God wants to get out of us so that we can be good husbands and wives in the future. Secondly, because there's things we can do single we could never do married. And so God says, I want you to be single for a while. Maybe the rest of your life. You just commit yourself to the Lord. I want you to be single for a greater or shorter period of time. And I want you to understand it's a calling. So don't think God's forgotten about you. Don't feel like God's left you on the shelf. God has deliberately and sovereignly and graciously called you to be single for a while. Now you pray day and night, Lord, show me what my calling is. Show me what you want me to do and be as a single person. I say this particularly to women because the context here is women. Let me finish this paragraph, verse 13. And at the same time, they also, that is the young women who want to get married and are just wasting their time because they don't know what to do. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. They start getting lonely. They start reading romantic novels. They start watching serials on television. They start meeting with other women friends in the same condition and commiserate and talk about all their various desires. And that just fans them all the more. So Paul says, if you're a younger woman under 60, you're not destitute, you don't need the church's aid, use your life for something important. And if you're really desirous of a husband, do whatever you can in your power to find one. Verse 14, therefore I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. The enemy is Satan. For some young women, widows, have already turned aside to follow Satan because they weren't willing to trust God. They just gave themselves up to desperation and hopelessness. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them. Let not the church be burdened so that it may assist those who are real widows. In other words, don't ask the church for money unless it's an absolute necessity. You don't have a family. You don't have the strength and youth and vigor to work. But if you are destitute, you don't have a husband or children or grandchildren, ask the church to help you. That won't be a burden at all. One little word. I know I said I was quitting, but I am really quitting this time. Verse 14, therefore I want younger widows to get married, have children, keep house. Now, I think other translations say keepers at home. That's a misinterpreted translation. Some people made a whole movement based on the misinterpretation of keepers at home to mean that women ought never to have jobs outside that of a wife and a mother, and that they should never work outside the house. Well, it doesn't say keepers at home, first of all. It says keepers of home. Keep house. And if God never, ever wants a woman to work outside of her family, now I think she should carefully consider, husband, children, little children particularly, but if it's providentially possible for a woman to work outside the home, and she has a need to, it's okay, or else the Proverbs 31 woman is not a woman to imitate. Because the Proverbs 31 woman was into real estate and making and selling clothing. Let me tell you what the word keeper at home means in Greek. And I don't think any of those ultra-patriarchy people that says a woman should work out of home, I don't think they ever told me what the Greek is for keeping house. The Greek has a word in it, is the word from which we get the word despot. It is despotate. Des. So, what it says is, let a woman be the house despot, manager. You don't have to ask your husband for everything you do in the house. Now, it's good to get his opinion whenever you can, but there's sometimes you don't even ask. You're the manager. You're the house despotes. Learn how to be a godly, responsible woman who manages your house. Not like you were a single person. You get your husband's advice and counsel and all those various things. But you don't have to ask him every day, what do you want for dinner? unless it's a hot tuna casserole. Don't ever serve him a hot tuna casserole. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these very, very practical words. May we all be obedient to them. May we all put our trust in you. And may none of us ever turn aside to follow Satan. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God and rededicate ourselves to Him as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. What's the greatest motive you and I have for being faithful to this chapter? Your love for your mother? No, sometimes that's pretty thin. Your love for... What's the ultimate motive? What motivates you to keep acting like this and treating people in all these different ways, even when you don't want to? Jesus died for you. Jesus died on the cross to forgive you for disobeying all these principles. And Jesus died on the cross to send you His Holy Spirit to empower you to be faithful to them. That's how much Jesus wanted you to take care of real widows. And not only that, but you know, when somebody's seriously sick today, or even terminally ill, most of his thoughts are going to be about himself and his pain and getting rid of his pain. Crucifixion's a terrible way to die. When you have all of the hell of your God's people on your heart, that's an even unique way to die. While Jesus was being crucified and enduring hell for us, He says to John, "Take care of my mother." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this table and what it reminds us of and how it motivates us. And we pray that by your Spirit, through the Word and Sacrament, you would make us more like Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.